Well, I'm not sure if you're familiar with Harry Emerson Fosdick. You may be, because you may have heard me speak of him, but I remember well over 20 years ago, as a young pastor, doing a sermon, I was reading someone who quoted Harry Emerson Fosdick, and it was a very good quote, and I quoted it in my sermon, and about a year later, I found out that Harry Emerson Fosdick was actually an apostate. He was a preacher nonetheless, but in his life he turned away from the Lord, turned away from the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, and turned away from many things that we would hold dear and doctrinal. And when I found that out, I was just horrified. I was horrified that here I had quoted this guy like he was a good guy, and in reality, he was not. Well, it did teach me a lesson as a very young pastor, and that was I realized that you have to look deeper into the doctrine and the beliefs of individuals, not only before you quote them, but just to know who they are. That is exactly what we have to do with this contemplative prayer movement. We have been talking about this movement of contemplative prayer, and I will say that there are some within the evangelical church that have absolutely no problem at all. Some of them will even say that unless you're involved in contemplative prayer, you will not, number one, grow spiritually, and number two, you will not be able to promote the gospel. But we have to look at the doctrine and the beliefs of the individuals who are responsible for the origins of contemplative prayer. How did it begin? Who were those people? And then, just as important, we have to look at the doctrine and the beliefs of individuals who brought it back into a resurgence some five decades ago. And today it's just exploded, but it's exploded in the evangelical church. But we have to also, too, look at who is quoting these people that we're going to look at. It just shocks me to see individuals will talk about contemplative prayer, and they will talk about it, give it an evangelical type of a covering, and then they'll quote these individuals that we're going to look at this morning as if they're mentors. And granted, there are some things that they say that we would say are harmless, maybe even sound very biblical, but there are certainly other things that they say and believe that we would not agree with. And I believe and pray that we would not want these individuals to be our spiritual mentors. So, we're going to continue on with contemplative prayer. Once again, it is not my norm to just give you quotes after quotes. In fact, this is really the first time I'm ever doing this in a Sunday morning church service. But in order for us to really get the true picture of who these individuals are who started contemplative prayer and who are continuing it on, what they believe, I feel that I must do that. Well, before we begin, though, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do not want to turn this pulpit into a negative church police pulpit. That is not my idea. I don't want to discourage people from gaining some influence and insight from good spiritual leaders. But at the same time, Lord, I don't want to be guilty and stand before you and say, I said nothing while this movement moved into Christianity. And Father, I just thank you for your word that I do think guides us not only in doctrine and belief, but also how to handle it. And that's really what has caused this study. So Father, I pray that what I say, what comes out of my mouth is your truth. I pray that it's gracious, loving, but nevertheless, biblical. And we'll thank you, Father, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just quickly, before we go into some of these quotes, we're going to quote and look at the origins and the individuals who are involved and started this contemplative prayer. But before I do that, you know, someone could say, well, why are you doing that? That's kind of negative. Why are you being so negative? Well, might I point out that the Bible has done that. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1 verse 10 wrote to Titus, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers," and now he's going to name the group, especially those of the circumcision, Judaizers we call them today. He pointed out this false movement. In fact, if you look at the book of Galatians would have been Paul's really first polemic letter that he wrote, all in opposition to Judaism. Mike read earlier, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now granted, he names them, but they were men from long ago, but how did he know their name? So these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, he talks about Demas, who had been part of his ministry. He had been an evangelical. And he says, "For Demas," he named him, "having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he mentions Alexander the coppersmith. And you say, well, he wasn't a Christian. No, but look at what he says. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So he was a false teacher. He was opposing the truth. And so I really see that there is a place at some point to demonstrate these things, especially when we want to try to understand what is this movement about. Quickly, you remember we started with three principles of discernment. Number one, do not believe every teaching. This is all from 1 John chapter 4. Number two, test every teaching with Scripture. Not a feeling, not mysticism, with Scripture. And by the way, these contemplatives that I'm going to quote this morning, they don't agree with this. In fact, they would have a problem with me saying test every teaching with Scripture. And number three, you should know truth is not determined by popularity. It doesn't matter how big a movement is. It doesn't make it necessarily true. Well, what are the disciplines of contemplative prayer? And we spent a few weeks talking about it. Number one, silencing the mind. I'm not talking about getting a silent place and a quiet place. Literally putting yourself in a transcendental state where your mind is thinking of nothing. Then you can sense the presence of God. Then you can hear His voice. Simple breath prayers. Not just from under your breath praying, "Help me, Lord." Breath prayers. Breathing out. A simple repeated prayer. Breathing in. The same prayer. Out. The same prayer. In. The same prayer. As if that formula is going to do something spiritual. And yet they say that it does. Sacred mantras. We've gone over this, sacred mantras, and now it could be any mantra that you want. You're in the Bible, oh, that's a cool phrase, or that's a cool thought, so what will I do? I'll go home and I'll start saying that mantra over and over so that I might get into this state where I will be surrounded by God's presence. There is a mystical element to this. We are in God's presence. We cannot get away from God's presence. And the believer has the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling him. And it just doesn't get any more dynamic or active than that. But what they're talking about is some feeling or some sense of this. And we've dealt with that, and we dealt with that in Scripture. And then they hear God's voice. Okay, not literally. They'd be the first to say not literally. But instead of going to the Scriptures for their direction, they want to hear this voice. After everything else is emptied from their mind, now they want to hear this voice. Let me just stop here, and you're saying, well, this sounds bizarre. Well, yes, it is. And the final part of it is symmetrical labyrinths. They do these things, and sometimes as helpful they claim, that when they're on these mazes and these labyrinths, that they can find this centering prayer. Now, there are some evangelicals who are involved in this movement, and they say, well, we're not involved in those things. Or they would give you the impression that they're not involved in those things. That they do contemplative prayer, but they do it in an evangelical way. There is no evangelical way to do contemplative prayer, as I'm about to show you the origins and the individuals. So here we go. Where did it start? Well, it started with the Desert Fathers. I don't know whether you've heard of them or not, but I'm assuming that you will hear of them. If you do any kind of reading, or you hear anybody, or read any of the books that these people are putting out now, they'll talk about the Desert Fathers. Now, who were they? Well, the Desert Fathers, and let's not forget the Desert Mothers, were early Christian hermits, ascetics and monks who lived mainly in the Skades Desert of Egypt beginning around the 3rd century. And these would have been from the Roman Catholic doctrine. They would have been in the Roman Catholic faith. And this is when monasticism began. Now, why would you seek to be all alone? Because some benefit you can receive from that. Well, what benefit could you receive for being alone all of your life? In fact, one of these guys were mentioned, he spent 50 years in a cave. Why? Because that's where you can sense the presence of God. Contemplative prayer is by no means a modern addition to Christianity. Contemplative Christian prayer has representatives in every age. A form of contemplative prayer was first practiced and taught by the Desert Fathers of Egypt, Palestine, and Syria, including Evagrius, John Cassian, and Saint John Climacus. Ken Keish, he is an Episcopal priest and a Christian mystic. He wrote this book called Finding God, and this is going to explain. This is someone who's in the movement, someone who studied the movement. He says it was a time of great experimentation with spiritual methods. We have the Bible, but it was a great time of experimentation. We're going to find out other things. Well, what do you mean experiment? Experiment with what? Well, let's read on. Many different kinds of disciplines were tried, some of which are too harsh or extreme for people today. He doesn't say that they're wrong or unbiblical. They're too harsh for people today. We wouldn't accept it. Many different methods of prayer were created and explored by them. The meditation practices and rules for living of these earliest Christian monks bear strong similarity to those of their Hindu and Buddhist renunciant brethren, several kingdoms to the east. The meditative techniques they adopted for finding their God suggest either a borrowing from the east or a spontaneous rediscovery. That's what their experimentation was. Hey, what are the Buddhists doing? Oh, they're meditating and they're sensing the presence of their God. Well, let's do the same thing. We'll experiment with this. And the contemplative prayer movement was born. Now, who are they? Well, I'm not sure if these names will ring a bell with you or not. You may have heard of them. And, you know, I have to admit that there was probably a time that we'd read these names and we wouldn't necessarily associate them with this mystical Christianity. But we ought to. We ought to. There was Paul of Thebes. He's the one who lived in a cave for over 50 years. Then there was Anthony the Great, and you'll see his name. He really, I suppose, is always mentioned as the one who started this idea of not only monasticism, but also this mystical idea. He spent 20 years in complete solitary confinement. Not in prison, but voluntary. And then he spent another 40 years in seclusion. There's Evagrius Ponticus, and then there's Amma Syncletica. Now, Amma means mother. Abba means father. many of these desert fathers are called Abba. But if it's a desert mother, she could be mystical too. Then she has the title Amma of Alexandria. Theodora of Alexandria, Amma Sarah of the desert, Hilarion, and John Cassian. And Cassian's work brought the wisdom of the desert fathers into a wider arena. See, they were just doing it. They weren't really worried about promoting it. Or if they were, it was on a small level. We have certain individuals who then bring this idea and this teaching into the public. And that's exactly what we have today. We have people who are very interested in getting this spread. And then there were other mystics. We have St. Ignatius Loyola. He was around 1491 to 1556. There's St. Teresa of Avila. St. John of the Cross, you might have heard of him. Here's one that you probably heard of. Brother Lawrence wrote Practicing the Presence of God. George Fox. This is a little weird. Madame Guyon. Evelyn Underhill, a real mystic. And Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. So these are some of the names that not only did I mention, but these are the names that they mentioned. You know, you'll be reading a blog now, and they'll say, well, you know, I just read St. Teresa of Avila, and it was just fantastic. I got some great insights from her. Or you'll hear of them reading the mystics. But can I remind not only them, but us? These mystics were following the Catholic doctrine. So that tells us that their salvation was not by faith alone. It was by faith alone and works, formulas. You know, they still believed back then that the authority was not the Bible, but the authority was the church. It's the church that tells us how to interpret the Bible. And of course, they had the veneration of Mary. Now, I'm not here to put down Catholics this morning, but why would any evangelical want to follow any of these as a spiritual mentor? Because if they truly believed in the Catholic doctrine, faith plus works, they were not saved. What a harsh thing to say in this day and age. Well, let's just forget about this day and age, and let's just focus on what the Bible has to say and what doctrine has to say. And doctrine is not a bad word. Doctrine does divide. It divides good things from bad things. Now, many of the contemporaries of this movement today still embrace the same Catholic doctrine, and these have become our mentors. Not only are they bringing in that false doctrine, but they are bringing in Eastern mysticism with contemplative prayer. Why, oh why, should they be our mentors? And yet they are. I mean, we are going to see that these people are just heralded. Now, these next individuals that I'm going to mention, they are the ones who recently, like within the last 5 decades, have really been trying to bring contemplative prayer into a resurgence. And if you want to call anyone the father of that, it would be Thomas Merton. Now, here's a little bit of discernment. Sometimes you'll hear some advocates of contemplative prayer, and it'll kind of sound normal. And then they'll quote Thomas Merton. And I think at the moment that you begin to quote Thomas Merton, you have already shown that you're in a different realm. You're in a different doctrinal belief. Who was Thomas Merton? Well, by the way, let me just tell you that he's standing with the Dalai Lama, if that tells you anything at the moment. One writer, this is Ray Youngen from A Time of Departing. I would recommend this book if you're interested in any of this. It says, what Martin Luther King was to the civil rights movement and what Henry Ford was to the automobile, Thomas Merton is to contemplative prayer. Although this prayer movement existed centuries before he came along, Merton took it out of its monastic setting and made it available to and popular with the masses. But for me, hands down, Thomas Merton has influenced the Christian mystical movement more than any other person of recent decades. T- Thomas Merton himself wrote, The Wisdom of the Desert. In the 4th century AD, the deserts of Egypt, Palestine, Arabia, and Persia were peopled by a race of men. They sought a way to God. These were monks, Catholic monks. They sought a way to God that was uncharted and freely chosen, not inherited from others who had mapped it out beforehand. They sought a God whom they alone could find, not one who was given in a set stereotyped form by somebody else. Basically, the biblical God, the biblical Christianity. They weren't having any part of it. And you know what? He's embracing it. He's not condemning it. The New World Encyclopedia says this about Thomas Merton. He pioneered the interfaith view of monasticism. Do you know what interfaith means? Ecumenical. We're all God's children, and there's many ways to God, and it doesn't matter what you believe. In other words, even though in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles in their kerygma said, And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That is not interfaith. Thomas Merton, what it says about him is he pioneered not only the interfaith view of monasticism, contemplation, that's not thinking. This contemplation that they're talking about is the emptying of the mind, it's this experience, and religious experience. The Dalai Lama commented that he knew of no other Christian who understood Buddhism so well. He enjoyed much communication with D.T. Suzuki, the renowned expert on Zen Buddhism, asking him to write the introduction to the translation of his autobiography in Japanese. This is the guy who really is quoted by all of them. He is the mentor. And we find out not only is he interfaith, but, you know, one would have to question his salvation. If he doesn't see Christ as being the only way, when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. He's interfaith. For some of his beliefs, says this, the most important need in the Christian world today is the inner truth nourished by this spirit of contemplation. Without contemplation and interior prayer, the church cannot fulfill her mission to transform and save mankind. So, I don't know if you're adding that in your program or not, but according to Merton, if it's not, it's not going to work. And here's a man, and this is what it says about him, or what he said. Throughout his life, he studied Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism, Jainism, and Sufism. And do you know what Sufism is? That is Islam, the mystical aspect of Islam. They've got mystics too. And he studied them and got along with them very well. He says, personally, in matters where dogmatic beliefs differ, I think that controversy is of little value because it takes us away from the spiritual realities into the realm of words and ideas. In words, there are apt to be infinite complexities and subtleties, which are beyond resolution. But much more important is the sharing of the experience of divine light. It is here that the area of fruitful dialogue exists between Christianity and Islam. So in other words, you know, if you're trying to get to the bottom of something biblical or doctrinal, just forget it. Just go and do contemplative prayer with other religions. Not only that, but we find out that not only was he involved in that, but he really had accepted some of their ideas, the New Age ideas, we would call them now, or the Eastern, where we are gods ourselves, we are divine. He wrote, It is a glorious destiny to be a member of the human race. Now I realize what we all are. Now this is now that he's been doing contemplative prayer. If only they could all see themselves as they really are. I suppose the big problem would be that we would fall down and worship each other, because we are all God. And isn't it interesting, this experimentation with Buddhism and Hinduism, it wasn't just this method, it was also their beliefs and doctrinal statement. At the center of our being is a point of nothingness, which is, I don't even like reading mystics, okay? I just don't even like it. I don't like this stuff. At the center of our being is a point of nothingness, which is untouched by sin and by illusions, a point of pure truth. In other words, there is no such thing as sin nature. This little point is the pure glory of God in us. It's in everybody. Doesn't matter what faith they are. Doesn't matter even if they're not of a faith. God is in us all. And the way that you tap into it is through contemplative prayer. Now, I want to move on, but let's not forget Merton, because what I'm going to do is, throughout this course of this, I'm going to mention a few people, and I'm going to say, and look who they're quoting. They're quoting Thomas Merton. Why would you quote Thomas Merton, who believes we're all God, believes we don't have a sinful nature, believes it's not even valuable to talk about our doctrinal differences. Let's just all find the divine light. You'll read about Henry Nouwen. And, you know, I'd say go home and check some of your books that you have and see if their name comes up or it's in the back of the author index, because he is quoted by a lot of evangelicals. Now, Henry Nouwen, he was a Roman Catholic priest who taught at Harvard, Yale, and the University of Notre Dame. And according to one of his biographers, he revealed that in 1994, that's a long time ago, in a survey of 3,400 Protestant church leaders, Nouwen ranked second only to Billy Graham in influence among them. And he's part of this contemplative movement. Through the discipline of contemplative prayer, and by the way, we're not talking about just prayer. I wish we were. I wish we were just talking about prayer. But it's contemplative prayer. We've gone through this. Christian leaders have to learn to listen to the voice of love. You see, you got to get in that state so that you can hear that voice. For a Christian, here we go again, without contemplative prayer, you can't even be a leader. You can't share the gospel. For a Christian leadership to be truly fruitful in the future, a movement from the moral to the mystical is required. So let's forget the moral. Let's forget the biblical. Let's just go to the mystical. Prayer, and this would be contemplative prayer, is soul work. Because our souls are those sacred centers where all is one. Okay, now we're back into Hinduism and Buddhism. And isn't it interesting? As we said, they didn't just take their technique. They started taking their beliefs. It is in the heart of God that we can come to the full realization of the unity of all that is. This is pantheism. This is Eastern mysticism. And these men are bringing it in. And you know what? Individuals quote them. Now, again, you could look at their books and you could be paging through and they could say a statement about how to love your brother, and it would be good, and it would be warm, and it would be fuzzy, you know, and people will fall all over that, and that's what they may end up quoting. But do you really want to quote him? You know, when I found out that Harry Emerson Fosdick was an apostate, I didn't want to quote him anymore, at least not as a good guy. I've quoted him since, even in this church, but as an apostate. Isn't that what we ought to do? Lest anyone should become confused and begin to follow men like this. By the way, I do have some books up in my office that are written by various individuals. Maybe some of them are even in this, but it's in a section. There is a note. These books are bad. Okay? So if you go into my office and you see them there, you know they are bad. He said, "The God who dwells in our inner sanctuary is the same as the one who dwells in the inner sanctuary of each human being." So every human being is indwelled by God. Not just the believer, like Paul said at the moment of faith in Ephesians 1:13, but everyone. He writes, "Today I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door, whether they know about Jesus or not." This is not someone you want to quote or follow. "Today I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God." Now, we've heard from Chuck this morning of his call to get the gospel out and to plant churches so that the Bible could be taught. Here's a guy whose call is to let everybody find out and know that you can all walk through that door. That's universalism. Universalism. Here's Thomas Keating. He's still alive. He's getting up there in age, but he's still alive. Thomas Keating, he is a Trappist monk and a priest, and he's known as one of the architects of centering prayer. Centering prayer is contemplative prayer, spiritual formation, spiritual transformation, all of these buzzwords. It's a contemporary method of contemplative prayer that emerged from St. Joseph's Abbey, Spencer, Massachusetts, in 1975. He is a founder of the centering prayer movement and of contemplative outreach, which is a website you can go to right now and find out all about him. Keating has written the popular and influential classic, Open Mind, Open Heart. And both are major evangelists for contemplative prayer. Keating preaches God's first language is silence. Again, that's this idea of getting yourself in this quiet state where you're not even thinking of anything. He taught 31,000 people in 1991 alone how to listen to God. Not by reading the Bible, but how to listen to God through contemplative prayer. That was 1991. No wonder we have this problem. You know, it really happened under our noses. It happened with, you know, we didn't think it would happen. Often hundreds of people in a single seminar will be taught how to center. And by the way, when you go in the labyrinth, there's the center. By the time you get to the center, you should be centered and you should be able to have communion with God. To show how well-respected Keating is, when Newsweek did its 2005 feature article titled In Search of the Spiritual, they chose him, that's Keating, to begin the piece, using the term worldwide phenomenon to describe the success of his movement. That was in 2005. Newsweek, the secular magazine, is calling this a worldwide phenomenon. No wonder we have a problem. And then you think of the generations and who weren't careful spiritually or biblically or doctrinally, and things are excused, and then that next generation, they begin to incorporate it, and then they do the same. No wonder we are where we are. He writes, "Silence is God's first language. Everything else is a poor translation." So it's not going to the Bible and understanding the Bible. It is this meditation. We should not hesitate to take the fruit of the age-old wisdom of the East and capture it for Christ. Indeed, those of us who are in ministry should make the necessary effort to acquaint ourselves with as many of these Eastern techniques as possible. This is a book written by both Thomas Keating and Basil Pennington. It's another name you will come across if you do any reading. You know, these are things of, this ought to be names of individuals who are involved in a movement long time ago that died and never caught on because evangelicals said, "No way, that's biblical." But it's not. Not only has it caught on, but these are people who they quote. Many Christians who take their prayer life seriously, not regular prayer, contemplative prayer, have been greatly helped by yoga, Zen, TM, Transcendental Meditation, and similar practices. especially where they have been initiated by reliable teachers and have a solidly developed Christian faith, to find inner form and meaning to the resulting experiences. For human beings, the most daunting challenge is to become fully human. I don't like mystics. But for to become fully human is to become fully divine. There it is. There it is. Richard Foster. Now, you may know about Richard Foster because he really has made this very, very popular. Richard Foster, he's a Quaker, and he has authored one of the most influential books on Christian mysticism called The Celebration of Discipline. In fact, about 3 years, we did a sermon on Christian mysticism where he was really the prime individual. The book was written in 1978 and has sold over 1 million copies. It was named by Christianity Today as one of the top 10 books of the 20th century. Someone has said that this is in the library of every pastor. Yes, I have it in my library, but I have it in that section. This is a bad book. There it is. Celebration of Discipline, The Path to Spiritual Growth. Now, I think at the time that it was written, many evangelicals were thinking, okay, we need discipline in the Christian life. We need discipline to pray with the Lord. We need discipline to study the Lord. You know, we need discipline and self-control, fruit of the Spirit, to put these things into practice. That's not what he's talking about. Disciplines is another buzzword for these techniques, including contemplative prayer. In his Celebration of Discipline, Foster quotes Thomas Merton 14 times from various books. 7 times from Merton's Contemplative Prayer, 6 times from Spiritual Direction and Meditation, and once from The Sign of Jonas. Under Foster's subject index, he references Merton on various subjects, like on beginners, like on meditation, like on solitude, and spiritual director. By the way, a spiritual director is not just someone who's in a church and he's helping you spiritually. It is a contemplative prayer person who has learned how to do it and has learned how to teach it. That's a spiritual director. If Foster is an evangelical, one would wonder why he looked to Merton as a mentor, given these quotes stated earlier. Why would you do that? I mean, let's have a little discernment here. His beliefs and quotes. Richard Foster has written of Merton's mystical prayer in sparkling terms, saying Thomas Merton has perhaps done more than any other 20th century figure to make the life of prayer widely known and understood. You didn't know about prayer before. You didn't know how to pray before. No generation did, but thank goodness Merton came along, and Foster's going to be his big cheerleader. Foster considers Merton's book, Contemplative Prayer, a must book. He also states, Merton continues to inspire countless men and women and credits his books as being filled with priceless wisdom for all Christians who long to go deeper in the spiritual life. You know, this is probably the one hook. The one hook is we would all want to go deeper. I mean, would we not say that? We would all want to know the Lord. We would all want to have a deeper, intimate relationship with Him. But it is not done this way. It is done just the way that the apostles have given it to us in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, by understanding the truth. And by the way, God can't get any closer to us. It's us who have moved away from God. God is present all the time. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We are permanently indwelt. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. So why aren't we keenly aware of His presence? You tell me. Maybe we don't care about the truths in the Bible. Maybe we'd rather go after some experiential circumstance like this rather than to study the Bible and study the ministry of the Holy Spirit, study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But doctrine, you know, doctrine divides. Yes, it does. Between good and bad doctrine, it divides. He writes, true service comes from a relationship with the divine other deep inside. That is a New Age term. Well, where's he getting New Age from? Well, this is right along with the New Agers and the Transcendental Meditation. There's a lot of people, secular people, who say, oh, you know, Christians have caught on to this now. There's a lot of Christians who are saying, you know what, it's just like Transcendental Meditation, only we think about Christ. Is that, can you do that? Can you Christianize Transcendental Meditation, New Age movement, occultism? Can you do that? Can you Christianize that? We serve out of whispered promptings and divine urgings. As we did this over time, we began experiencing that sweet sinking into deity Madame Guyon speaks of. It very honestly had much the same feel and smell as the experiences I had been reading about in the devotional masters, the Desert Fathers. Many are having a deep and profound experience of an Emmanuel of the Spirit. Of a God with us of the Spirit. You see, it's something more than just accepting the reality, the spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit lives in us. This is some feeling, some esoteric experience that they are pursuing. That's what mystics is all, I've always done. That's what mysticism is. Mysticism is finding something out of the normal experience. He says it's a knowledge that in the power of the Spirit, Jesus has come to guide his people himself. By the way, you know, in this recent book by Sarah Young called Jesus Calling, this is how this happens. She heard of some mediums hearing a voice and journaling. And so she says, I wonder if I could do that with Jesus. And so out of that comes this book, Jesus Calling, where supposedly Jesus is dictating to her. Now she has enough doctrine to, so it's not going to alert most Christians. But there are, first of all, the way she's gone about it ought to alert Christians. And there are things in there that ought to alert Christians. And so she's tapped into this as well. And yet it's a bestseller. Jesus Calling is a bestseller. I challenge you to go to any Christian bookstore and see if it's not there. You know, I think there's a responsibility for some of these Christian distributors. I think they have a responsibility not just to print anything, because people go in there and they don't know any better. Jesus Calling. Oh, here's a devotional. Wow, this is cool. So then finally some pastor has to pick up the topic and everybody goes, oh, well, him, you know what, he's so negative anyway. I mean, you know, he would probably say the Apostle Paul is an apostate, you know, that kind of thing. No, we wouldn't. We would say that Paul is right. So it's an experience of his leading that is as definite, as an immediate as the cloud by day and the pillar by night. We have just time for one more. We have Brendan Manning. It's probably good that we're going to be looking at him. I have a few others. And now I'm just talking about the movement, those people who are solidly in the movement, but people who are being quoted by all these other people. Brendan Manning. Who is Brendan Manning? Well, he's going to be very popular in case you don't know him. There's a movie coming out about his life. He wrote The Ragamuffin Gospel, which is a gospel, is a book that has seemed to have helped many people who are involved in drugs, many people who are involved in alcoholism, and helping them. And I will admit, there are a few lines, there are a few things in there that doesn't seem to appear to be wrong. It's just when you investigate and you find out where he's coming from, then you begin to see those same sentences in a different light. He was a former Franciscan priest. He'd authored such popular titles as The Ragamuffin Gospel and The Signature of Jesus. His appeal is easy to understand when one hears Manning in person. His manner is very genuine and down home. Many admire him for his passionate and dynamic character. However, despite all his admirable qualities and devotional intensity, he teaches contemplative prayer as a way to God. Gary Gilley from Southern View Chapel. I don't know if you've ever visited his website, but I think he's a very discerning pastor. He will read many books, and he will give a review of many books. He read Ragamuffin Gospel and gives his review of that, and he's very cutting edge as to what's going on down the pike. I would visit his website if you ever get a chance. That's Gary Gilley, Southern View Chapel. This is what he wrote. Manning is a former Roman Catholic priest who left the priesthood to marry. He later divorced his wife. He is a recovering alcoholic who lapses every so often. He is a product of pop psychology and Roman Catholic mystics rather than Scripture. He is on the cutting edge of the contemplative prayer movement, which is steadily leading evangelicals towards Eastern mysticism. He is questionably a universalist who has nothing good to say about the church, yet somehow he is all the rage among many evangelicals. Well, in his book, what made him so famous, this Ragamuffin Gospel, he begins his acknowledgement. So in other words, the moment that he starts writing his pen, he quotes Evelyn Hill. Now, Evelyn Hill is a Christian mystic par excellence. Why he would quote her, I'll never know. She wrote the book, Mysticism, A Study in Nature and Development of Spiritual Consciousness. You know what? She gets it. She knows what contemplative prayer is all about. We don't like it when people like this tell it like it really is. The only thing is she agrees with it. She loves it. This is who Brennan Manning quotes. He says, Evelyn Underhill said, spiritual reading is, or at least can be, second only to prayer as a developer and support of the inner life. Now, you might look at that and say, well, spiritual prayer, that's reading, that's just regular prayer, and then spiritual reading, that's just reading your Bible, and what's wrong with that? And these two are foundational Christianity. Except, why do they have to call it spiritual reading? Because it's lectio divina, like we talked about. It's this mystical thing that I'm studying the Bible, and I'm not figuring it out through hermeneutics and interpretation. I'm waiting for this mystical interpretation to come to me. So she says this spiritual reading is, or at least can be, second only to prayer. Regular prayer? No. Contemplative prayer. And let me read what she wrote about contemplative prayer. The value of contemplation, not thinking, but this prayer, is that it tends to produce this state, this transcendental state. Release this transcendental sense, and so turns the lower servitude in which the natural man lives under the sway of his earthly environment to the higher servitude of fully conscious dependence on that reality with a capital R, in whom we live and move and have our being. In other words, contemplative prayer puts you in another state and you find your higher self, another Hindu and Buddhist term and New Age term. This is who Brennan Manning quotes first. From his book, Signature of Jesus, he wrote, and here we go, the first step in faith is to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer. Not only is that ridiculous, it's unbiblical, but that's exactly what they mean. They mean when we're talking about silencing the mind, we're talking silencing the mind, getting ourselves into that higher self, that higher state. So the first step in faith is to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer. Beloved, this is not biblical. This is not even close. And so why are so many getting involved in it? Enter into the great silence of God. Alone in that silence, the noise within will subside and the voice of love will be heard. Choose a single sacred word. Repeat the sacred word inwardly, slowly, and often. You see? That's what it is, the Christian mantras, the breath prayers. Now, Manning warns about academicians, people, you know, academics, who would imprison Jesus in the ivory tower of exegesis. I know there's a few here that would get your dandruff. You know, we always talk about we want to have exegesis. We want to extract the meaning out of the text. They engage in eisegesis. They put into the text what they want it to say. He says, I am deeply distressed by what I only can call in our culture, Christian culture, the idolatry of the Scriptures. For many Christians, the Bible is not a pointer to God, but God Himself. In a word, bibliolatry. God cannot be confined within the covers of a leather-bound book. I develop a nasty rash around people who speak as if mere scrutiny of its pages will reveal precisely how God thinks and precisely what God wants. You know, isn't that why we go into the Scriptures? To precisely find out what God thinks? You know, my thoughts are not your thoughts, he says. As the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And precisely what God wants. But he develops a nasty rash. But it gets worse, because you'll find a few quotes of this. It comes out sooner or later. If I find Christ, I will find my true self. And if I find my true self, I will find Christ, the divine within. In his book, Abba's Child, Manning recommends the writings of Beatrice Bruteau. She is the founder of the School for Contemplation and believes that God is within every human being. She says that each person can say, I am, which is the name for Almighty God. She said, we have realized ourselves as the self that says only I am, with no predicate following, not I am this or I have that quality, only unlimited, absolute I am. And he recommends her writings. Well, we'll save the rest for next week, but I just want to say this. We do need discernment, and it's not about putting anyone down. It really isn't. We do need discernment. You know, I suppose it would be possible to be unaware and innocently quote individuals of the contemplative prayer movement. I suppose one could find themselves in that. But there must be a time when there is an investigation of the doctrines and beliefs of those individuals. I mean, wouldn't you think about that at some point? Wouldn't you want to know where they're coming from spiritually? What is equally important is that when those doctrines and beliefs do not line up with Scripture, we must be willing to stand by the Scriptures and refute false doctrine, no matter who it offends or no matter who is on the opposite side. This is a very popular movement among the youth. I believe many ministers are willing to go down this road because it makes them popular not only with the youth, but popular in numbers. Probably popular in money, too. And what will happen is perhaps innocently they allow these things, and then at some point they begin to, somebody like you or me goes up and says, I can't believe you're quoting Merton. Now they're in a dilemma. The dilemma is, are they going to repudiate what they've been doing and cause ruffles in their church with all of these people who embrace these things? Are they going to do the right thing, or are they just going to let it go and start to justify? And that's exactly what has happened. And there's quite a few names that you can go through today, and you can find people quoting them verbatim. Just in one closing note, when I found out that my own Bible college that I went to, Lancaster Bible College, was teaching spiritual formation, you could get a degree, I'm thinking, that can't be right. That can't be right. It's got to mean something else. There's got to be something different. So I began to read the professor's dissertation on spiritual formation. And he quotes Merton. He quotes Nouwen. He quotes, someone we'll take a look at, Ruth Haley Barton. Now, either he does not know about them, or he does and doesn't care. But either way, he's wrong. And that's what I don't want for us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. Father, I can't wait till we get back into exposition and get away from this. But Lord, this is so important. This is so daunting that something must be said. And Lord, I know that somewhere down the line, somewhere, somehow, someone will hear this. They will hear a name that I'll say. And they'll say, I can't believe that you're against that individual. Lord, I'm not against them. I would pray for them, Lord. I just can't be against your scriptures, nor can anyone here. So, Father, we are living in a time with a lack of discernment. And this is just one area. Oh, God, we need churches planted all over the world. And we need biblical churches teaching the scriptures to combat all of these false teachings that are growing like fire. Father, we commit ourselves to you for that purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.